Today's scripture reading is from the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it.
So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is God's word.
In her short story, Man in the Mist, Agatha Christie said, "Few of us are what we seem to be. People only see a fraction of who we are. There's an entire world inside of each one of us, and it remains invisible to most of the people most of the time." Now, we're in a series during the season of Lent, these roughly 6 weeks leading up to the great day of Easter, and we're focusing on spiritual growth. Today, we're giving attention to this inner world, and let's be honest, if there's going to be any real, authentic growth in our lives as human beings, this world needs attention. But here's the catch. Strangely, it's often religious communities that pose the obstacle for us. Everything's supposed to be all good. Everything's tied up in a nice bow in a person's life, and that produces a pressure, kind of an artificiality that can stunt the process of growth within us. Because if things aren't that way in a lot of these communities that are suspicious subcultures, watch out. What we need, if real transformation is going to take place, is an approach that rings true to our own experience, that meets us where we are, that's real, see, absolutely takes seriously the inner world of our life, but does so in a way that doesn't induce shame and holds out hope. This is exactly what Paul does in Romans chapter 7. Let's meditate upon it together a little bit. First of all, the world within, ways to avoid, and the way forward. All right, so first of all, the world within. In his masterful 2023 biography of Martin Luther King Jr., Jonathan Eig, quoting from one of MLK's sermons, said this: "Each of us is something of a schizophrenic personality. We're split up and divided against ourselves. There is something of a civil war," he said, "going on within all of our lives." Now, this is vivid language that certainly made sense in the turmoil of the 1960s civil rights movement. That's not what MLK is talking about here. He's actually channeling Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, where Paul says, "Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, it feels like someone's waging war against me." Can you relate? Some of you are like, absolutely. But others of you, you know, I recognize the war imagery can be troubling. War imagery in the New Testament is actually used rarely. There's other images that are used more frequently. Jesus talks about our inner world as a house, talks about it as a tomb. We'll come back to that later. Talks about it as a cup. And what's inside the cup is what really matters. Also talks about our inner world as resembling a person who's got a disease, someone who is ill. So there's a lot of different ways that it talks about it. And I get it that the war metaphor for some is troubling. Oftentimes it's conservative religious communities that have weaponized it, this kind of imagery of war, and talking about the culture wars out there. But that is distinctly not what Paul is doing. He's not talking about the influences out there. He's talking about the troubled world inside of each one of us. And the New Testament teaches there are several different enemies of the soul. There is a real devil. We're not going to talk about the devil today, but that is one influence troubling our soul. There's also evil forces within the world, to be sure. But what Paul is doing here in Romans 7 is saying, don't blame shift. Let's take a zoom lens and focus in on what's actually happening inside of our lives. And instead of leaving the concept of sin as abstract, he personifies it. Two different times, he says, sin living in me. See, evil and sin don't just act upon us from the outside. They've taken up residence inside of us. They dwell inside of us. They're there, and we're at home oftentimes with them. So it's deeply rooted, and Paul uses incredibly vulnerable and raw language. It's like it's like a good friend that really trusts you. Maybe you're sitting across the table in a coffee shop or in a bar, and he says, look, I got to open up to you. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, this is exactly what I do. What he's saying, does it describe where you are? And you say, well, you know, actually, I'm not sure that it does describe where I am. Well, that's okay. There's an ebb and flow to our own lives, moments that are less descriptive of this. But listen, just because we don't feel it doesn't mean a war isn't occurring. Obviously, there are plenty of wars going on in the world right now that we don't feel. We don't feel the war in Gaza like we would if we were there or if we were on the Eastern Front in the Ukraine. It would feel very different to us, almost certainly, than it feels to us now. More distant, and nevertheless, it's still very real. If we're honest about our inner world, one of the upsides is it's going to make us a more generous person. We'll be more empathetic. We'll be better listeners and enter into people's pain better because, you know what? We're going to see that we're all the same. We don't divide up the world between the good guys and the bad guys. And of course, we're the good guys. We're seeing that we're all the same. Mike Wallace he was one of the original correspondents for 60 Minutes. And way back in the day, he interviewed a guy named Yehiel Denour, who was one of the principal witnesses at the war crimes trial of Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the architects of the Holocaust. And upon entering the courtroom where Eichmann was already seated, Denour, when he saw him, he wept uncontrollably. He broke down and collapsed. And in 60 Minutes, they're showing this, and then it cuts to the interview between Wallace and Denour. And Wallace said, you know, when you saw him, why did you collapse like that? Did it trigger all of these horrific, traumatic memories? Was it the fear of seeing this guy? What was it? And Denour's response actually left Mike Wallace, who was never speechless, without any immediate response. He said, no, I collapsed because I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am exactly like him, capable of this. Wow. After Wallace gathered himself, he looked into the camera and said, that poses a question. Was Eichmann a monster, a madman, or something much worse? Was he normal? Now, what do you think about that response of Denour to seeing Eichmann? Maybe to you, it seems not only shocking, but offensive. But as a prism through which to think about what's going on in our own inner world, what if it were actually a refreshing picture of self-awareness? What if we're all the same? We don't act out in the same way, but what if that same war within troubles all of us? A world within. Secondly, ways to avoid. Now, what I'm doing here is, listen, if Paul is right about this world within, this war inside each of us, however invisible it may be to external, to people viewing us from the outside, or even to ourselves, then we got to take it seriously. The question is, what tactics are we going to use? What strategies on the spiritual battlefield are we going to employ? And I think it's helpful maybe to reflect on those tactics to avoid first. And I think there's at least one secular and two religious ones to avoid. The secular objection to what Paul is saying and the way I'm talking about it runs along these lines, that this was a very primitive and unhelpful way of thinking about human beings. This is primitive anthropology that is not only psychologically unhelpful, but possibly harmful. And, you know, if you get stuck in the middle section of Romans 7, I tend to agree. Years ago, someone, I wanted to understand this inner world better. Someone told me, I've got a book for you to read from a 17th century British Puritan. One of my professors in seminary, a different conversation, said, you know, when you've read a Puritan theologian, when you finished reading it, if you can finish it, you realize they've exhausted the subject and you're thoroughly exhausted too. And I read several hundred pages on the world of inner sin and temptation, the battle within, and I got lost. And frankly, it just contributed to, I think at that point in my life, I was already suffering from depression. This just kind of spiraled me down further. I really got stuck there. Yes, later in the book, this masterful theologian gets to the hope, but man, show us the hope earlier on. We can get stuck there. And if that's what you do, and some of this is our own just stuff in our life, like we want things that are going to help us feel worse about ourselves, so we'll stay in that kind of zone. That is psychologically unhealthy, no doubt. But we've got to remember, Romans 7 is just a small part of a much larger argument that Paul is talking about, especially when you expand it throughout the New Testament. Specifically, Romans 6 that we looked at last week, he's laying down key principles, talking about our identity in Christ. Who are we? This is who you are. If a person believes into these truths, see, they're in the best foundational position to grow spiritually. Romans 8 that follows this, oh my goodness, it's full of hope all over the place. Here's how to apply all of these foundational truths from Romans 6. What's Romans 7? It's saying, this is an anatomy of the soul. This is the landscape of the human heart. This is where these truths need to be applied. Look, to use a different metaphor, to pretend that this is not the reality of what's going on in our lives is more psychologically unhealthy. It's why we need therapists, for instance, to help us understand all those layers to our soul. To ignore it is not any different from someone who's received a really sobering, traumatic diagnosis, a medical diagnosis, and because it's so difficult, they just shut the door and pretend like it's not the case and don't pursue the hope held out in modern medicine. Don't do that to your soul, see. That's the secular objection. There's a couple of religious ones that are pretty troubling. We should avoid them. One of the religious ways to avoid is just pretending that the war within is not real. It's just from a religious perspective. Because either you say, well, Romans 7 can't be describing a Christian, or it's describing a lower class Christian. See, if you're a strong Christian, if you're a committed Christian, you're supposed to be soaring up here on eagle's wings, you know. What are you doing down there in this trench warfare? The problem with this view is what happens when you have those moments. You're like, oh my gosh, that thought I had, that struggle I'm dealing with, how do I make sense of it? See, what you do is you fake it. You pretend it's not the case. You cover up, you hide. And if you're part of a religious community that is just reinforcing this, that the expectation is that you're a good, strong, committed Christian, what are you going to do? You're going to tend to repress those feelings. And then, boy, talk about psychologically unhealthy. Instead of dealing with them authentically, we need to be in a position where we can be honest, transparent about what's really going on in our life. That's one of the religious tactics to avoid. Another religious tactic to avoid, I see all the time. Someone is dealing with a struggle, and the answer is, I'm going to get really religious now. Paul talks a lot in Romans 7. Did you notice about God's law? We don't have time to go into all the different dimensions to it because it doesn't always mean the exact same thing. But here's the point. The law of God, representing the truth of God, is an incredible weapon in this spiritual war that we're going through. The key, though, is understanding what that weapon, the law of God, the Bible, can do and what it can't do. It's really good at revealing. It's not good at healing. See? And to pretend that it does is to be naive. Like if I just Bible up, if I just cram the Bible in, a good person's going to come out the other end. It's naive that there's not going to be any internal pushback in our souls against that. And this is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 7:18. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. See, it's because the law actually has kind of like a spiritual greenhouse effect. It closes us in to its own ecosystem, and it heats up our inner world. This is what he talks about in verse 5, that these sinful passions being aroused by the law. I wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law of God hadn't said, don't covet. But it's like the little child when you say, do not get out of your chair right now. You need to finish your dinner. And you just see their eyes turning, right? There's something about the law, the boundary that arouses in us the desire to do just the opposite. And it doesn't have to be like a distinctly religious law. This is undergirding basically every ethical and philosophical and religious system. This kind of moral law that is a decent mirror showing us the mess inside, but really isn't good at all at helping us clean it up. And so when we use either of these religious ways to avoid as our way to address the battle within, it'll leave us in one of two places, either as hypocrites, very smug and self-satisfied, always looking down our nose at people who aren't soaring up above, being blind to what's really going on in our lives. Jesus will later describe these people as whitewashed tombs. Think of that metaphor. You know, sparkling, beautiful on the outside. Oh my gosh, but death inside. Either be hypocrites on the one hand, or because you've gotten lost in there and the mechanisms at your disposal are not helpful to address it, you're just left in despair. Now you're listening to all this and you go, gosh, talk about exhausting. I'm totally exhausted, Leo, by everything you're saying. Well, this thing of being human is exhausting, right? It reminds me of a quote I saw once by Andy Warhol. Machines have less problems. I'd like to be a machine, wouldn't you? And maybe you feel that way as you just start to kind of process these things. But you know what? As I reflected more on this, I actually think that's a defense mechanism some of us employ because we're so traumatized by these ways to avoid, particularly the two religious ones. we just say, no, I can't do this. I've just got to be a machine. But there is a better way forward. Let's look at that finally. So first of all, the world within, ways to avoid, and finally the way forward. So the way not to get lost and stuck in Romans 7 turns out is to see where Paul's argument is going, get there, and then integrate what he says throughout our experience in our inner world. Where is Paul headed in this argument? Verse 24 and 25, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. A lot of religious answers to spiritual problems go along the lines of what we need is, you know, it's like our inner world is a room that's a little messed up and we don't really know how to organize and put things around. So we need to bring in a consultant to help us clean up our room and organize things. We need a life coach to help us. And those people are very helpful, just not for this. Because what Paul is helping us to see in Romans 7 is that we don't need someone to help us manage our sin. We need someone to come and rescue us from it. We need a Lord who is able to come, and this is the picture we have of Jesus. He is God in human flesh with all the privileges of perfection, and yet he entered into our world. He experienced, I mean, right there at the beginning of his ministry career, he goes out in the wilderness for 40 days. It's where we're getting the idea of Lent, 40 days of Lent. Jesus is in the wilderness. What is he doing? He's suffering temptation. The author of Hebrews says he's tempted in every way you and I are. Think of that. Your most dark, maybe embarrassing temptation, habit pattern, Jesus understands that. He's entered into it. The only difference is he never yielded, and that means he's not only the perfect Lord who can tell us how to live, but he is the perfect Savior who can deliver us. We don't need a coach at this point. We need a Savior to rescue us. And it was this dynamic that led the ancient Christians. One of their favorite ways of referring to Jesus was Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. In this spiritual war zone of our soul, he is the one, through his life, death, and resurrection, who has won the victory for us over sin and come out victorious the other side. And maybe our spiritual vitality comes more from looking at him than in us. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, children experience this lion named Aslan, a majestic figure. And a year later, the children make a return visit to Narnia. The little heroine, Lucy, and her friends realize everything has changed, and she is utterly lost. After going through a series of devastating incidents, she sees in the clearing of a forest Aslan, the majestic lion, and she races to him. She runs up to him and throws her arms around his neck and buries her face in his thick mane. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "No, that's because you're older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are." "I'm not, but each year you grow, you'll find me bigger." What if spiritual growth was less about measuring our progress and more about being mesmerized by the presence of His majesty? What if that is the way forward? Seemed to be where Paul was headed at the end of Romans 7, so that the very next verse, when he gets to the first statement of Romans 8, a passage full of hope. He says, therefore, concluding everything we've just talked about, Romans 6 and 7, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that we've now got the weaponry of God's grace in the gospel to deal with the things in our life, knowing that we are perfectly known and perfectly loved at the same time by the greatest being in the universe, that he understands us and has pardoned us because there's no more guilt or shame since he's borne our guilt and suffered for us. And so that empowers us to move forward with the only weapon, the gospel, that we really need. It also means that we're not alone. I mean, look, dealing with the inner world, particularly among people that don't get us, don't understand, don't give us the space to be raw, that's isolating, isn't it? But Paul's assumption through this whole part of the middle chapters of Rome is that we're not alone. I mean, the imagery of war for itself assumes we're part of a company that's doing battle. And when he says Jesus Christ, he says Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is our Christus Victor. And that means that we're among people who give us the permission to be real. It also means that we're the kind of people that others just sense they can open up to because there's grace oozing from us. Look, the battle within is real, so we got to take it seriously. But we don't want to get stuck there. Don't want to get lost there. And why would we ever want to? The way forward is infinitely more wonderful. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult things. Some of us talking about these things makes us feel like we're totally exposed. But maybe that is an incredibly healthy place to be. Naked before our God, who already knows everything about us, who knows us to the depths and loves us to the heights in Christ. Make us a community, Lord, more and more that represents that to one another. And use even this time as we come to your table, as we drink deeply of your love and good favor to us in Christ and feed upon the truth that we've just reflected upon, that you actually might reach down into our soul and bring peace in Jesus' name. Amen.